promised, 2 hours of open forum today. If you have a question about the Catholic faith, Catholic people, Christianity more generally, religion more generally, ethics, philosophy, you are welcome to call. It's an open forum. If you're Catholic, you're welcome to call. If you're not Catholic, you're welcome to call. 888-318-7884, our number. I am Cy Kellett, your host, and in studio with me, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, Jimmy Akin. Hello, Jimmy.
Howdy. How's it going, Cy?
Very, very well. Look at what I have right here.
What do you have right there?
I have a copy of Teaching with Authority, How to Cut Through Doctrinal Confusion and Understand What the Church Really Says, and it has your name on the bottom of it.
Yes, I've seen you with this book before. Have you read it?
No. I have not. Let's put it this way. I have read in it.
Okay. Well, so, something to look forward to. I won't give anything away.
Was that, should I have done the white lie thing there? I don't know what you
did. No. I did it just to put you on the spot.
Okay. All right. I think you're supposed to tell the truth, right?
But yeah, you are.
Yeah.
Mostly.
Mostly. Yeah, right. That's true. You can always, there's the classic. Do you have Anne Frank hiding in your attic, or do these pants make me look fat? Those are two where you are.
Where there are alternative facts.
There are alternative. Yeah, right. Or tactful ways to avoid the question. 888-318-7884, the number, 888-318-7884. And we mean it about non-Catholics. The show is called Catholic Answers. You're probably listening on a Catholic radio station, but non-Catholics are more than welcome here. 888-318-7884. Already, this happens too when we have our apologists, Jimmy or Tim here for 2 hours. Usually we get a flood of calls. People think, now I got my chance. And already the calls are coming in. So, dial now or keep dialing. If the lines fill up, they also become available now and then. But since we're filling up already, Jimmy, shall we just go to the phone lines? All right. Let me find out who's on the phones. I got to go to a little document here we got, and that would be Craig in Savannah, Georgia. Oh, I love Savannah, Georgia. It's one of my favorite cities. Listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Craig, thanks for downloading the app onto your phone. Your question for Jimmy Akin.
Hi, Jimmy. The question I have is, St. Paul tells us to admonish those who are falling short, who are living in sin, so that way they're presented perfectly before Christ. How do we go about doing that without really upsetting people?
Well, it's not always possible to admonish people who are sinning without really upsetting them. So we shouldn't have an unrealistic expectation that they're never going to get mad. We do, though, want to maximize the chance of them growing closer to God and minimize the chance of pushing them farther away. And the approach that's going to be needed is going to depend on a number of factors. It's going to have to be tailored to the individual person. When Paul talks about admonishing sinners in his letters, what he usually means is people who are within the Christian community, people who have already made a commitment to be Christian and therefore who have embraced, at least in theory, Christian moral principles. And it's a matter of exhorting them to live up to those principles that they have themselves already committed to. But if someone's not a Christian or not an active Christian, a different approach entirely can be warranted. We see this, for example, in Acts 17, when Paul speaks to a group of pagans at the Areopagus in Athens. That's a kind of discussion club that they had. And rather than just reading them the riot act, he takes a very different approach, because he's been in Athens for a while and he's been going around the city and seen all of the idols in the city. And Luke tells us that he's personally grieved by all of the idols he's seen in Athens. But when they invite him to speak, he doesn't immediately say, "You're a bunch of idolaters and you're all going to hell." Instead, he takes a common ground approach. He says, he phrases things positively. He looks for opportunities to compliment them. And he says, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you're very religious." And he then, and he says, "As I went about your city, I saw your various objects of worship, and I also found an altar with the inscription, 'To an unknown God,'" because the Athenians recognized that they weren't worshiping all of the gods, and they were right about that. There was one they were missing. So he says, well, what you've been worshiping without knowing about, I'm now going to tell you about. I'm going to tell you about the true God who made heaven and earth. And he even quotes some lines from Greek authors who were pagans, but they expressed some truths. And he then uses those truths and builds on them and eventually gets around to saying, now, based on these truths, we should not assume that God, that a God is like anything created. It's not going to be like an idol, for example. It's not going to be like a reptile or a bird or something like that. And so we shouldn't worship those. Instead, we should worship the invisible true God who made heaven and earth. And so you see how he's gotten around to the subject of idolatry and we shouldn't be idolaters, but in a way where he's framed the issue positively instead of just condemning them. Now, that approach, that positive approach, is one that is especially necessary most of the time when we're dealing with anybody, if we want to get a favorable hearing, but especially if we're dealing with someone who's not even a Christian yet. You kind of need to, at least much of the time, you need to get them to the point of recognizing the truth of Christian moral values. That doesn't always mean directly evangelizing them. It may mean, for example, using the kind of common ground arguments or a kind of common ground argument known as natural law reasoning. Because human nature is built a certain way so that if we do certain things, we're naturally going to be happier than if we don't. And so even if you had somebody who, let's say they're severely abusing drugs, you know, and it's ruining their life. We don't have to necessarily get them to the point of accepting Jesus Christ before you can say, look, these are making you miserable. I want what's best for you. I want you to be happy. And I know you may think you're getting that, but the rest of your life's falling apart. And you're going to be happier if you're able to get off of these. And so you don't always have to get them to the point of consciously embracing the Christian faith, but you do, in every circumstance, want to communicate that what you're telling them is because of love and also because you want them to be happy, and this is going to result in them being happier. So I would say, in general, now, you know, there are exceptions sometimes, like if a parent is dealing with a child and the child's doing something the child really shouldn't, the parent may need to be abrupt with the child. And the same thing can happen among adults, although it's less common among adults because adults have a gift of reason that children don't have fully developed yet. But in general, we want to be accurate with what we tell people, but we also want to present it to them in the most loving way possible. St. Paul has some advice that he gives Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, where he talks about ways of admonishing people gently. And, you know, Paul's famous for having used the expression that we as Christians need to be speaking the truth in love. And that's really the key. We want to present people with moral truth, but we want to present it to them in a way that's loving and that's at the right time and that has the best chance of bringing them closer to God.
Craig, thank you very, very much for that call. Again, our number, 888-318-7884. It is open forum. I don't know if you've ever been to Savannah, Georgia, where Craig is, but they have one
I've been to Georgia.
Savannah has one of the best collections of antebellum housing in the United States, and it's beautiful. Hmm. And I mostly wanted to tell you that because I just wanted to use the word antebellum.
Okay.
I love to use fancy words when you're on.
Let me know when you find a place that has really nice antediluvian households.
That's funny. I just don't know when the deluge was, though.
So if we're going to use these highfalutin words, we should explain them for people.
Yeah, antebellum means before the war, before the Civil War in that context. And antediluvian means before the flood.
Right.
Before the deluge. We better take a break. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin right after this.
1 John 2:27 reads, "You have no need that anyone should teach you, as his anointing, the Holy Spirit that is, teaches you about everything." Sounds pretty Protestant, doesn't it? No living teaching authority and just me and the Holy Spirit? Was John Protestant? Absolutely not. And here are some reasons why. First, John can't be rejecting a living teaching authority because in 1 John 4:6, he instructs his readers that the apostles' teaching is the criterion for discerning truth from error. So what does John mean? He's warning his readers against false teachers. In 1 John 2:19, he writes, "Some went out from us, but they were not of us." If false teachers, well, then there must be true teachers. Sure, the Spirit teaches Christians the truth, but he does so through the living teaching authority, not apart from it. I'm Carlo Broussard with The Ready Reason for Catholic Answers, Catholic.com.
The leading Catholic voices are on EWTN Radio.
I enjoy hosting Open Line Tuesday because of the variety of questions that our listeners call in with. The show also gives me the opportunity to personally connect with Catholics and non-Catholics all over the world, telling me as host what their cares and concerns are in the areas of faith, family, and fellowship.
Open Line with Father Wade Menezes, tonight, 10 Eastern, on EWTN Radio.
Catholic Answers on the go, half-price digital sale, not over yet. 2 days remain, 50% off all ebooks, e-magazines, downloads of MP3s, including Tim's ebook, Behold Your Mother, and he's got a bunch of MP3s on there. And I was thinking, why did they mention Tim? And I know why, Tim's stuff, but I'm not going to say. Visit shop.
He's ordinarily the one on Tuesdays.
Yeah, they thought Tim was going to be
traveling today.
Yeah. Visit shop.catholic.com to take advantage of great deals on hundreds of digital products. And by great deal, we mean half off. Shop.catholic.com. Jimmy Akin is our guest. Jimmy is senior apologist here at Catholic Answers. He's the podcaster behind the podcast called Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, which is growing in popularity.
Yeah, and, it is.
Yeah, yeah. Congratulations on that.
Thank you.
Is that like, well, I don't know. I was going to ask you about how podcasts grow, but it's mostly word of mouth,
it's
right?
Word
people
of mouth,
say, hey,
basically.
I've heard this great podcast.
Yeah, people recommend it. They share it with their friends. They write reviews that tell various people to put it up in their algorithmic rankings and stuff.
Uh-huh. Any clue? You know what's on this Friday?
Yeah. This Friday is one that was requested by our patrons. It's going to be on a very mysterious object that no one knows what it is, called the Betz Sphere. It was found in 1974 in the woods. It's a metallic sphere.
Yeah.
It's just a sphere, but it displayed really weird behavior. I mean, really, really weird. Bunches of kinds of weird. And nobody has been able to figure out what it is.
This is a perfect Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World episode. All right, back to the phones. It's open forum. Mark in Boston, Massachusetts is up next. Mark's listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Thanks for downloading the app, Mark. Your question for Jimmy.
Hi, this is going to sound like a strange question, I think, but
that's okay.
I've done time in prison and I've been really struggling with, can everyone truly be saved even if they've done horrible things, but like regret it? Like, what does the church, like, I keep reading over and over again the part where like some people's hearts are turned to stone and there's just no going back. I mean,
no. The reason that people's hearts are turned to stone is because they turn them to stone. God is always willing to forgive anybody who turns to him. The Catechism of the Catholic Church says there's no sin, no matter how bad, that the church can't forgive if the person repents. And so everybody can have confidence that if they repent of whatever they've done, God will forgive them. God's mercy is infinite in the sense that it's capable of covering every single sin. The only time people end up not being forgiven is if they don't repent and seek forgiveness. If they're just closed off in themselves, which is another way of saying if they have closed themselves off to God's love and forgiveness, then God's going to respect their choice. But God is always willing to take people back no matter what they've done. This is the point of the parable of the prodigal son, where you have a genuine son of the Father who leaves the family, goes off and leads a life of gross sin, and then comes back to the Father and is welcomed back. And God's willing to do that for all of us, no matter what we've done, as long as we repent. And when you read about people's hearts being hardened, it's because they hardened them, and God is simply respecting their choice to be hard.
Mark, does that help you?
Yes, it does. Thank you so much.
Okay. Sure thing. God bless you, Mark. Thank you very much for the call. 888-318-7884 is the number. Kathy in San Antonio, Texas, listening on Guadalupe Radio is next. Kathy, your question for Jimmy Akin.
Hi, thanks for taking my call. I'm calling because I'm curious as to how priests verify a instance where someone is demonically possessed. Is there like certain criteria that need to be met?
Yeah, there are a number. One of them is the person needs to... It's basically a process of elimination. You look for... other possible explanations, because demonic possession, at least these days, is not all that common. It does happen, but it's not as common in our age as it has been in some other ages. And so in investigating a case of reported possession, a priest will want to eliminate alternative explanations. And these include things like hoaxing. Sometimes people will be hoaxing just to get attention. Other times, people will have a mental illness. And it's really the mental illness that's resulting in manifestations, which would be interpreted by the people around an individual as demonic possession, when really it might be schizophrenia or something. Or even the person himself might think that their mental illness is demonic possession, when really it has an organic cause. So those are some of the criteria. In terms of positive indicators of demonic possession, one would want to see things, and want in quotation marks, I suppose, one yeah. would need to see things that indicate, for example, the manifestation of a demonic personality, so something other than the person's own personality. That also is being openly hostile towards God or the faith, and that then is, especially if it's also backed up by manifestations that would not be producible naturally. So, you know, something is supernatural is going on here, and it's not simply a deliberate effort at a hoax or mental illness manifesting itself in some way.
Thank you very, very much for that call, Kathy. We appreciate it. I hope that that's helpful to you. As I said, there are just lots and lots of calls today, so we'll just keep moving. Zach in Hershey, Pennsylvania, watching on YouTube Live. Thanks for joining us, Zach, on YouTube. Your question for Jimmy.
Hey, gentlemen. Thank you for taking my call. So I have a long story, and I'm going to condense it down.
Thank you.
I'm a chaplain's assistant in the U.S. Army. And I'm looking at my career advancement, and there's really not a ton of advancement, but I feel a strong call to go ahead and work in the faith.
Mm-hmm.
I'm considering going to seminary with an Eastern Rite Catholic Church. Now, I was raised in the Latin Rite, but we have some Byzantine parishes nearby. Is it generally frowned upon by Eastern Rite seminaries for Latin Rite Catholics to go?
Let me make sure I understand the situation, Zach. You currently are a chaplain in the military, correct?
A chaplain's assistant.
Chaplain's assistant. Okay. And so you have not yet been ordained as a priest. Is that correct?
No. Okay. And I'm married as well. So that puts the kibosh on a Latin Rite.
Correct. What I can tell you is that in order to be ordained, you, and it seems like you already understand this, you would need to be an Eastern Rite priest. And the Eastern Rite married priests, I'm not sure how many are being married in this country at this time. I know when Eastern Catholics began to come to the United States, the U.S. Catholic bishops felt that it would disturb the Latin Rite faithful, which at the time certainly were the vast majority and still are the majority in the United States, to have married Catholic priests around. And so there was a prohibition on ordaining married men in this country. I suspect that's, that may have been modified, because even in the Latin Rite now, we have some married men who've been ordained in this country. But you would need to become an Eastern Rite Catholic, and that would involve formally changing rites. Any Catholic can just go to the Catholic Church of his choice. It could be Eastern Rite, it could be Latin Rite. You can go wherever you want to attend services. But actually formally switching requires some more effort and can't be done just willy-nilly. One of the reasons for that is to protect the different rites so that their members don't just automatically get sucked up by another rite that happens to be more common in an area. But the way the Code of Canon Law describes this, describes the process of formally switching rites, actually has a kind of a workaround that is not, it's not in the books, but it's how these cases actually get handled. And what you would basically need to do is after you find an Eastern Rite parish, and after you've attended it enough to know that this really is the way you want to go and live the rest of your life as this kind of Catholic, and that's, you know, something that's very beautiful, but depending on your background and what you're used to, it may or may not be for you, and you need to carefully discern that. You would then talk to the pastor of the local parish, who would refer you to the eparchy, and your own diocese would get involved, and a transition could be made in terms of what attitudes might you receive and in an Eastern Rite seminary, and what would be the possibility of you being ordained by an Eastern eparch. That's going to entirely depend on the individual circumstances. You just have to explore the situation and see what type of reaction you get at the different stages to the process. And it might or might not happen.
Thank you, Zach. Thank you very much for the question. Again, open forum here at Catholic Answers. And we'll go to Todd in Taylor, North Dakota. Todd, your question for Jimmy.
Hello.
Hi, Todd. We're going to need you to get up close to the phone.
Yeah, I just had to switch my phone. Sorry.
No problem. Your question for Jimmy.
The question is I understand, you know, why communion isn't offered to non-Catholics. What I'd like is clarification on why the sacrament of confession couldn't be offered to a non-Catholic. That's it, simply.
Okay. Well, in principle, confession is available to all baptized non-Catholics, provided they meet certain requirements. One of those is they have to share the faith of the church in the sacrament. So, you know, if they just don't even believe in confession, they don't believe this is going to do anything, well, it is a sacrament, and they shouldn't be receiving it if they don't understand that God actually does work through this. And so, because different groups of Christians who are non-Catholic have different attitudes towards confession, that results in different criteria applying to different groups of non-Catholics. In the case of Eastern Orthodox, they share the church's faith in the sacrament of confession. So actually, it's very easy for an Eastern Orthodox Christian to receive confession. Basically, all they need to do is ask. In the case of someone coming from a Protestant background, Protestants generally do not share the church's faith in the sacrament, and so that prevents most Protestants from being able to receive it. Also, because of other differences between the way the Protestant community has evolved in the last 500 years and the way the Catholic Church has progressed, there are a few additional requirements, like someone coming from a Protestant background not only needs to consciously, explicitly share the church's faith in the sacrament that this God really can forgive me through this, But also, there needs to be some kind of imminent need for it. Either danger of death would be one kind of grave need, or there could be other kinds of grave need. And they'd need to not be able to approach a minister of their own communion for the sacrament. And that actually is pretty easy to fulfill, since most Protestants don't practice this at all.
Yeah.
But basically, the church does want to make this sacrament available to everybody that genuinely needs it. So if there's a grave need, a Protestant can receive this sacrament. At the same time, the church wants to protect the sanctity of the sacrament by not giving it to people who don't recognize how God is working in it.
Todd, thank you very much for that question. Lines, couple lines open right now. So if you've got a question for Jimmy Akin, our senior apologist, it's open for him. 888-318-7884. 888-31-TRUTH. We'll be right back with more right after this.
Catholic Answers Live.
Tim Staples, Trent Horn, Cy Kellett, Chris Check, Carlo Broussard. Our On Fire lineup of speakers will inform and inspire your audience to grow in their Catholic faith. For more information on booking a Catholic Answers speaker for your event, visit CatholicAnswersSpeakers.com today.
Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" Turns out that today, as back then, this question has a lot of different answers. So many groups want to appropriate Jesus, tweaking his identity until he looks and sounds just like one of them. But then you no longer have the Lord, says apologist Trent Horn. You have an imposter. In his new groundbreaking book, Counterfeit Christ, Trent exposes 18 phony versions of Jesus that we encounter today, helping you to recognize the fakes when you see them, explain why they're phony, and make a case for the full truth and beauty of who Jesus is, the Christ, the Son of the living God. Order your copy of Counterfeit Christ today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Love and beauty. As a little girl, Dawn Eden Goldstein knew that she wanted those things, that in them somehow she would find God. Over the years as a rock journalist, she moved among some of popular music's best-known artists, straining to capture that transcendent love and beauty in every note and lyric. In Sunday Will Never Be the Same, Dawn recounts her spiritual journey in beautifully wrought detail, mixing powerful accounts of trauma, healing, and epiphany with funny anecdotes from inside the music scene. It is the rare conversion story that delights as it inspires, amuses as it edifies, and ultimately lays before the reader a lived testimony to the transforming grace of Christ. Order your copy of Sunday Will Never Be the Same by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
I'm Gloria Purvis.
And I'm Deacon Harold. The Morning Glory team talks about modern-day modesty.
Tomorrow morning, 7 Eastern. Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
You can hear in Gloria's voice when she teases back to us, she wants to say hi to me. You can hear that, can't you, Nick? Yeah.
You know that hearing secret messages in recordings is a symptom of schizophrenia, right?
No,
it's called delusion of reference.
Oh, all right, fine then. Let us go. Hey, we got a caller from Australia. We got to take them quick when they call from Australia. We don't want them going anywhere.
Time runs faster there.
It does it?
Yeah.
I didn't know that. I was not aware of that. And everything's upside down. Victoria in Australia watching on Facebook Live. Thanks for being with us, Victoria. Your question for Jimmy.
Hey, Jimmy. Hey, Cy.
Hi, Victoria.
I was listening to the Call to Communion program, and I heard something that I just need some clarification on. So Dr. Anders spoke about a person who's been excommunicated not having access to the sacrament of reconciliation.
Mm-hmm.
And I thought that was a bit strange, because I would have thought the person would have access to it so that they could come back into the church. I suppose I'm trying to find out what the process is for a person who's been excommunicated, being able to come back into the church.
Okay. Well, actually, they're still in the church, even if they're under a penalty of excommunication. Excommunication is a legal penalty that's used to alert people, including the person who committed an offense, that they've done something really bad and they need to make it right. And in the case of a person who's been excommunicated, one of the ways that the church uses to help wake them up to this fact is by saying you can't participate in the sacraments. You need to get right with God first, because to be guilty of an offense that's this grave that you haven't repented of is put your soul in a position that it would actually be dangerous for you to receive the sacraments without repenting. And so the procedure in general terms is for the person to repent, and then depending on the type of excommunication they have, they might either go to a priest or their local bishop, or in some cases they might even have to go to the Vatican. Like if they physically assaulted the Pope, under ordinary circumstances, only the Vatican can release that excommunication. And so they need to go to the appropriate authority and say, I repent, I want to have the excommunication lifted, and then they can be absolved. And that might happen in the case of a sacramental confession itself. It might happen outside of the sacramental confession. Also, there are provisions, of course, in emergency circumstances for this to be dealt with on an expedited basis. If it would not be possible for them to contact the appropriate authority for an extended period, for example, then a lesser authority could lift the excommunication. Also, if they're in danger of death, they can receive the sacrament right then and there. They can repent despite the fact that they'd been under a sentence of excommunication, because the church really wants to make sure that before a person dies, he has the opportunity to repent and receive sacramental confession no matter what else has happened. That's always an option.
Okay, Victoria?
Okay, that's great. Thank you. Can I just say, I've always meant to say this to Jimmy, I find it hilarious every time you try to rush someone on when they wax lyrical and you just go, what's your question? Yeah. I just needed to say that.
I try to be nice about it, you know.
I'm glad. Are you saying, Victoria, that not everyone can succinctly state a question?
Oh, no, okay. No. Everyone can succinctly not say everyone their does. Question. Not everyone chooses to.
Victoria, are you anywhere near Perth?
I'm in Darwin, in the topmost end of Australia, the pointy end.
Okay. Because
just this weekend, I was doing a dance called South Australia.
Oh, and what form of dance is that?
It was a Morris dance.
A Morris dance called South Australia. Well, Victoria.
And we sing about South Australia in it.
I don't know if you have like planes and trains and stuff there, but if you do, we're going to be October 17th through 19th down in Perth at Corpus Christi College for the YB Catholic Conference. They've invited a bunch of Catholic Answers folks to be there. And it would be wonderful to meet you and maybe get another question from you stated succinctly and plainly.
Absolutely. Thanks, guys. You guys are wonderful.
Thank you, Victoria. 888-318-7884 is the number. I forgot the last number there for a second. Did you see that? I forgot the last digit.
Sudden onset acute enumeracy.
I was like 88 something. I don't know. Okay, we'll just go to Stephen. Stephen knew the number. He dialed it. He's in Texas listening on the EWTN app. Stephen, your question for Jimmy.
Hi, Jimmy. First, I'll say I love your podcast. Look forward to it every week.
Thank you.
So here's my question. Previously, you answered a question I had about the infallibility of canonization, and I kind of have an expansion upon that.
Okay.
Let's say, hypothetical situation, a canonized saint, we learn, canonized saint from a long time ago, we learn someday that there was something like not morally right with his life, or something he did. Who knows? But like, would that affect the validity of his canonization and whether or not he's a saint?
Well, again, it's going to depend on the way he was canonized, and it's going to depend on whether saint canonizations are infallible. If he was canonized by popular acclaim rather than by a pope or hypothetically an ecumenical council, then you would not have a presumption of infallibility. He would still be on the books if we discovered, he committed some horrible thing that he never repented of. I mean, saints have committed horrible things and then repented of them. Saint Peter being a good example of that. So as long as they repented before the end of their life, then it's not going to affect things. But if we found really good evidence that someone had had done something horrible and not repented of it before they died, then they'd still be on the books as a saint, even if it was by popular acclaim. The church in that situation might choose, though, to say, okay, given our new knowledge about what this person did, they're no longer suitable to hold forth to the faithful as an example to be followed. And so so the church might then suppress the veneration of that saint. And that's happened a few times. It's happened in church history that a saint has had their veneration suppressed. It's called suppression of cult.
Oh.
But it hasn't happened, so far as I know, because we discovered they'd done something bad. It happened for other reasons. Like there's too many saints on the calendar and this one is really minor and they're not venerated all over the world. And in this case, maybe we're not even sure they existed. It's just a popular acclaim thing.
Yeah.
In terms of after papal canonization began, well, if saint canonizations are infallible, then it would mean this person is in heaven, which means even if we found evidence that they had done something really horrible and we didn't have evidence that they had repented of it in this life, we would be able to infer from the fact that they're really in heaven because this is infallible, we'd be able to infer, well, then they must have repented. It was just in a way we didn't observe. Because, you know, people can repent of things even in their last moments of life when they're not able to speak anymore, for example. So we would need to infer that something like that had happened. On the other hand, if saint canonizations, papal saint canonizations are not infallible, then that would... it wouldn't tell us what the fate of the person was, but it would be some negative evidence towards the idea this person is in heaven. But again, the person would still be on the books as a saint, regardless of whether the person is in heaven. If we discovered they'd done something really horrible and had not repented of it, and we could prove it, you know, not just some people said this, but we really could show this actually happened, then the church, whether the person's in heaven or not, might say, you know, this situation is too problematic to continue to hold this person out as an example to the faithful. And so even if they're in heaven, the church might say, you know, we're going to suppress their veneration so that the faithful do not receive a confusing signal about morality.
Thank you very much, Stephen, for that question. I hope that that was helpful to you. We got to go to a quick break. But before we go to the break, I want to remind you that our Catholic Answers Conference is now a mere 2 months away, right? Yeah, two months away. And we've got room for you. As a matter of fact, Erica, who runs events here, has made extra room. She's negotiated extra room. The original room block sold out, but she secured 15 additional rooms, and you'll still be getting a great deal on these additional rooms. So you can go over to CatholicAnswersConference.com to find out all about it, to make your reservations. We're going to do two tapings of, I don't know why she said tapings. No, we're going to do two live shows, 4 hours of radio live there. We got tremendous speakers, Monsignor Eugene Morris, Father David McConey, Rod Bennett, Bishop Frank Caggiano, Father Paul Check, along with all of our wonderful speakers here, Carlo, Trent, Tim, and our own.
Somebody else, I think. I'm not
somebody
sure.
Somebody else called Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. No, that's not
a person.
Oh, okay. There's somebody else called Jimmy Akin. Oh,
okay.
It's going to be there talking about
stuff.
And in addition to talking about stuff, which now I really don't want to miss that. I mean, I know you're going to be talking about stuff. He'll also be calling a square dance.
Yeah.
Which was a highlight last year. And there's also a free cookie for everyone who registers.
Whose image is on the cookie?
It is not Caesar. I can tell you that.
Good. Is it
wait a second.
His name starts with a C.
Yeah, it's me, Cy Kellett.
Yeah.
But wait, so render unto Cy that which is Cy's then. Everyone could give me their cookie.
Oh, they could, but I think the idea is for them to have the cookie.
All right, that's fine. Go to CatholicAnswersConference.com. We want you to come. Hey, if you're local and you're not going to stay at the hotel, that's fine too. There's a conference ticket that for everybody. Everybody, there's one for everybody. Go to CatholicAnswersConference.com.
This is Harry Connick Jr., and you're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Do you love sharing the gospel and want to learn to be more effective? Join the St. Paul Street Evangelization Online School of Evangelization. You will learn to build bridges of trust and make disciples by befriending strangers, proclaiming the gospel, inviting people to the church, and praying with others. We'll ask for a pledge of financial support, but if you are unable to give, we'll give you a membership at no cost. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
The wisdom of Mother Angelica.
You remember the time I said on the air, go to confession. And when you're done, go out and have a big ice cream soda. Celebrate. And a man wrote to me, he says, you know, I hadn't gone to confession in 30 years. Do you mind if I went and had a pizza? I said, oh, have 20 pizzas.
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
You know, I often hear that Harry Connick Jr. saying, well, you're listening to Catholic Answers Live, but what do we ever do for Harry Connick Jr.? He did that for us. What do we ever do for him?
He gets to listen to our show for free.
Yeah, but I just wanted to, on Broadway right now. I thought I'll give him a little plug for his Broadway show.
Okay.
It's called True Love, a celebration of Cole Porter, Harry Connick Jr.
Uh-oh.
You can catch him on Broadway. If you have like $1 million, I don't know what Broadway tickets go for.
I don't think they're that much.
No, you don't think you could get them for less than $1 million?
I think so.
But Harry Connick Jr. is worth it. Okay, it's open for him. Rod in Brighton, Michigan.
Ron.
Listening. Excuse me, Ron. I apologize. Ron in Brighton, Michigan, listening on Ave Maria Radio is next. Ron, your question for Jimmy.
Hi. Yeah, I heard recently that Attorney General of the United States recently reinstated the death penalty for federal cases, and I understand he's a Catholic. And I'm wondering if that's as egregious as Catholic politicians that are pro-abortion.
I would say no on two grounds. The first one is that even though there are alternatives to the use of the death penalty is not intrinsically wrong the way abortion is intrinsically wrong. Abortion is the deliberate killing of an innocent human being, and that's always wrong. Deliberate killing of an aggressor, however, is not intrinsically wrong. And so it is something that historically there have been many situations where it was justifiable. And today, in the judgment of many churchmen, you know, we have better alternatives, but it's not intrinsically wrong. And so that is something, at least that's my understanding of the situation. And so that's one reason why a person who supported capital punishment and was even involved in it, like, you know, reinstating it on the federal level for certain crimes, would not be as guilty as someone promoting abortion. The second reason is vastly more people are killed by abortion than the death penalty. The number of people who are killed by the death penalty is minuscule compared to the millions that have been killed by abortion over even just the last few years. And so the problem of abortion vastly outmasses the number of deaths that are the result of the death penalty. And so that would be a second ground why someone supporting the evil of abortion in America would be in a far worse position defending themselves before God than someone who supported the death penalty.
Does that satisfy you?
Yeah. I was worried because the bishops are all upset about this, and I didn't know if that was, how as a Catholic I should think about it.
Yeah. Oh, thanks, Ron. I appreciate it. I didn't know the Attorney General was a Catholic, but I also hadn't thought about that. Just the sheer number of deaths involved. Mm-hmm. That's something worth considering there. Mm-hmm. Ron, thanks very much for the call. Let us go now to Wes in Coeur d'Alene, Idaho, listening to EWTN online. Wes, your question, please, for Jimmy Akin.
Thanks for taking my call, guys. My question comes from one of my high schoolers in my youth group, and I'm hoping to maybe be able to give him a better answer.
Okay.
But he's wondering if God knows everything, mm-hmm. Then he ultimately knows if a person will decide to reject him, and as a consequence of that, go to hell. And so they're wondering, well, how can we say that God is so loving if he would create a person who would ultimately end up in hell? And so they have a hard time mm-hmm. understanding why hell would even be an option if God is so loving.
Yeah. This question comes up periodically, and I think there are two approaches to it that are promising. One thing I want to point out is notice that there's a presupposition built into the question. It's not just that God knows what a person will do before he does it. God is outside of time, remember? And so he sees all of history all at once. So nothing is future from God's perspective. God sees the past and the present and the future all at once from the eternal now. And so if he creates somebody, then he sees all of that person's history. Now, in order for him to avoid creating the person that will choose not to go to heaven, he would need to know what that person's free will choices would be, even if he didn't create them. Okay? So let's suppose he does know that. That kind of knowledge is one that theologians have proposed. It's called middle knowledge, for reasons we won't go into, but it's called middle knowledge. And it's the idea that God knows what the free will choices of people would be, even if he never makes them. And in that situation, God could refrain from creating the person on the grounds that that person will choose to reject him. So how might we be able to understand from that perspective why God would go ahead and create them anyway? Well, it's not unjust for him to create them because he's being fair with them. He's given them a choice, and if they chose otherwise freely, he would have brought them to heaven. Another fact that would shed light on that situation is, well, let's think about hell. How bad is it really? Now, obviously, it's bad. It's not a desired outcome. But you could argue that still, even people who go to hell come out on the plus side. They still get to exist. They still have certain, they still have the benefits of existence. Even if they have frustrated themselves by cutting themselves off from the source of all goodness, and so they do have some frustration, they might still end up on the plus side, in which case God is still being loving to them. I mean, he brought them into existence. He's letting them have all the benefits of existence. Yeah, they're frustrating themselves some, but they still are coming out on the plus side. So it seems to me that those would be two factors that would be relevant to how would this work if God has middle knowledge. Number one, justice is still happening, and he really did make them this offer, and they choose to reject it. And then B, they're still coming out on the plus side anyway, even though they're not in a great condition. But does God have middle knowledge? This is a proposal from theologians. It is not the teaching of the church. And so there historically have been theologians who've said, no, God doesn't have knowledge of free will choices that have never been made. The idea of knowing the outcome of a free choice that never gets made, that sounds like a logical contradiction, like a four-sided square or a married bachelor. If it's a free will choice, there is no outcome until it gets made. And so to say that God would know free will choices that never get made would be as nonsensical as saying God knows the perimeter of a four-sided triangle. You know, that's just gobbledygook. It doesn't actually mean anything. And so if God doesn't have middle knowledge, then he doesn't have the option of not creating someone on the ground that he knows what that person's free will choices will be. He has the option of creating them, and he has the option of not creating them, but he doesn't know the outcome of free will choices the person doesn't make if he doesn't create them. And in that case, if he goes ahead and creates the person, well, it's at that point that he sees, okay, here are all of the person's choices. And so he couldn't refrain from creating them on the grounds that he knew what choices they would make if he created them, because that's like a four-sided triangle. The outcome of a free will choice that's never made is undefined.
Wes, we will leave it there. Thank you very, very much for that question. As I have said a couple times, it is busy here. The phones are busy today. There's a line open now. You're welcome to call 888-318-7884. It's open forum, so whatever you got a question on is welcome. Let's go to David in Grover Beach, California, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. David, to get a full answer, you are going to have to be kind of quick with your question. What's your question for Jimmy Akin?
Real quick, I read two Bibles. One Bible is from 1975 that I got when I was baptized, the Golden Rule edition of the New Catholic Bible. And I'm also reading the Revised Standard Version, the Second Catholic edition. Now, in Matthew chapter 6, verse 12, on the Lord's Prayer, one of them says, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors," and the other ones, "Forget our trespasses as we forgive our trespasses." Mm-hmm. So what's the two difference and why was it changed?
In this case, well, it's not that one was changed. These translations both presumably said what they do from when they were first published. The one that's the more literal translation is what you're reading in the Revised Standard Version. It's the one that says debts and debtors. That's a literal translation of what the Greek says here. But because in English we don't tend to think of sins as debts, when the Lord's Prayer was originally translated in English, or at least somewhere along its history in English, it became common in Catholic circles to say, "Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us," because it was easier for English speakers at the time to understand trespasses as sins as opposed to debts as sins. And so the older Catholic version is reflecting the traditional English translation of the Lord's Prayer, whereas the Revised Standard Version Catholic edition is more literally translating the Greek. I might point out this is actually something that was an issue back in the first century, because in Greek culture, debts was not used as a metaphor for sin. And so it was confusing for Greek speakers too. And that's why if you look at Luke's version of the Lord's Prayer, he translates debt in the first instance as sins.
Yeah.
Just forgive us our sins as we forgive those who are indebted to us. And so this has been an issue even since the first century. In Hebrew culture, they did have debt as a metaphor for sin, but when you try to bring that across into other cultures, whether it's first century Greek culture or medieval and modern English-speaking culture, it can get confusing. And so alternate translations have been used.
Okay, David?
Okay, appreciate it. Thank you, guys.
Thank you very much. Does the question ever come up to you in those kind of situations where there's any kind of ambiguity in Scripture? Yesterday we talked about the word porneia in one part of the Scripture.
Yep.
Do you ever get the question, well, why would God allow it to be unclear like that?
He wants us to wrestle with it is one reason.
Yeah,
he doesn't want
to
just give us the answers. That's why Jesus talked in parables, so we'd have to think about it and thus internalize it more deeply.
Yeah.
That's one of the reasons prophecy is written in symbolism, so we have to think about it and so we internalize the message. Also, language is a rich phenomenon, and there are multiple meanings frequently that are simultaneously being conveyed by a text. And if God reduced it to being flat
scientific
literal,
language or something,
then it would lose those additional meanings, or it would have to multiply in length and become mind-numbingly technical.
Yeah, okay, fair enough. So you have thought about this before.
I have thought about many things before.
Jimmy Akin's our guest. Guess what? He's our guest next hour as well. We're going to continue with this open forum with Jimmy. 888-318-7884, the number. I see two lines open right now. If you're on the line, please stay on the line. We're going to do our very best to continue to move through the questions and give you the very best answer we can. If you haven't called yet, as I said, two lines open. Can I just say this one more time? You don't have to be Catholic to call. Anybody's welcome to call. Is that correct, Nick? That is correct. We'll see you on the other side of this break for more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.